Your kingdom come, O God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. So today, we're talking about kingdoms. And I can't resist. So how many of you have been watching the coverage of the royal baby? Oh, come on, put up your hands. You can't avoid it. We all have a bit of a weird fascination with it, the pageantry of it, the idea of some good and happy news, and let's be frank, the sheer silliness of some of the things that are going on. I have to tell you, I enjoy the pageantry that goes with monarchy. It's been a source of great entertainment for most of our history. The tourism it brings and a good portion of the British publishing industry are the primary source of income for much of the British economy. But the reporting, my God in heaven, it makes me want to be a Republican. There have been things said and done on television in the past weeks that reached, forgive me, a whole new level of stupid. The sort of things that have been said about Prince William and Kate and poor wee Georgie remind me why monarchy falls into disrepute, the kind of dangerous and misogynistic power games that go on around it. And just as an example, one female CNN reporter said that Kate was brilliant because she'd been able to have a boy the first time out. I'm not kidding. And I quote, "There are women throughout British royal family history who have panicked over not being able to deliver a boy, and here we are. Kate did it first time." Apparently, therefore, Kate will be allowed to live. She will not be beheaded for the crime of producing a girl, as some of her predecessors were. There was more coverage of the color of Kate's dress than of any other news story in Britain that day. So while the celebrations go on, and I mean, who can complain about fireworks and thunderous cannons and everything else? While the celebrations go on, at the same time, the obsessiveness of reporting about the most irrelevant details reveal some of the most negative aspects of human nature. Poor little George dozes on, happily well-fed, completely unaware that there are people who are already fighting over where he'll go to school, which branch of the military he'll join, whether he'll marry a commoner, and if he'll be allowed to play polo. And these are the people who actually have no say at all in those decisions. 500 years ago, in Britain, the fate of every citizen in the kingdom genuinely depended on a royal baby. And since the newspapers can't get enough of poor Georgie, I can't resist using the example. But when the succession was secure in those days, the whole kingdom was secure. Every individual felt more secure because the history of Britain in many ways is a history of the wars of succession. The wars over who would rule and to whom you owed allegiance. Now remember that the whole idea of a kingdom is not the same as a nation. It's not the same even as a people. The history of the idea of kingdom, a group of people ruled by a single family or a single individual, is, let's face it, not a happy one. And in the history of the church, for 2,000 years, the most common type of government throughout the world has been monarchy. And so the Christian church was formed with monarchy as one of the assumptions. And that means kingdom. So for much of history, Christians accepted that all civilized countries were kingdoms. And people had the same attitude to kingdom that most North Americans have these days about democracy. They believe that kingdom is how things should be run and how things are run, and most people did not really imagine anything different. Maybe a different person in power, but not a different way of doing things. And it's strange if you think about Christianity, because the stories of kingdoms in the Bible are not good stories. In the Old Testament, God recommends against it. Most of the places in the Old Testament that use the word kingdom refer to war, battles, excess, and power struggles. Even the stories of King David and his kingdom are mostly not good stories. They're the stories of a war between father and sons, brothers and brothers, stories of power and of corruption. And when Jesus spoke to his disciples and the people about the kingdom of God, he was not speaking to a group of Europeans who accepted wholeheartedly the idea of kingdom. He was speaking to a group of people whose only experience of kings and kingdoms was genuinely terrible. King Herod the Great murdered his own children to prevent them from aspiring to the throne. And so Herod Antipas was not Herod the Great's son. He was a usurper who took the throne through his wife. And he abused the people of Israel, and he was a lapdog to the Romans. And though the people of Israel remember David and Solomon representing a golden age, all the other kings that came after are remembered in the words of the prophets as stupid, power-hungry, and idol worshippers. So in Jesus' lifetime, he wasn't speaking to people who had a lot of respect for kings. The whole idea of kingdom was negative. Kingdoms were places where people were arbitrarily taxed, where most lived in poverty, where people could not make decisions about their own lives, where women and children were just pawns in the wider struggle for power. So when Jesus asks us to say, "Your kingdom come," he used a statement designed to make people sit up and say, "What? What did he say? Kingdom?" You know that over the last few years, there's many people who have replaced that word with kingdom. And that might be what we aspire to, but certainly Jesus used that word kingdom. And we're so used to saying the words that they've lost the power to shock us. But the contrast between the kingdom where the disciples lived and the kingdom of God where Jesus was trying to live could not be more profound. In the kingdom of God, your allegiance is to God, not to the earthly king, which gives you some idea, perhaps, of why they were so eager to get rid of Jesus. The problem for us is that we have no earthly example of what the kingdom of heaven would really look like. And so in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, Jesus' disciples ask, "Why do you always speak in parables?" And you can hear how frustrated they are in that question. Behind it is a statement, "Come on, man, just tell us what it will be like. Tell us what to do. And just pick some of us as your advisors, so when you come to power as the king, we'll be in charge." Those are all questions they actually asked. They rarely listened to the answers. In this respect, they were just like us. Anyway, Jesus kept describing the kingdom of God in stories. A farmer went out to sow. He scattered the seed, and some fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it, and some fell in rocky places. Or, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and went away." Now, I can imagine that an awful lot of farmers must feel exactly like that. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough, and the dough rose. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish, and when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up to the shore. In another sermon, I might look at all of those stories separately, but one of the things it tells us is that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is not like the kingdom of a human being. The farmer sows broadly on all the pathways and rocky soil in these stories, not just on the approved soil, not just in the places that humans name good. God sows even where there are enemies. God sows even where there are weeds. And we can't always tell the weeds from the grain until the harvest. So then, if it's so hard for us to recognize the kingdom of heaven, what shall we do? And what will we know? How will we know what to do? So I'd have you remember two things from this. We do know what to do. At least we know what to do first. We pray. And we pray because we don't know what to do. If we always knew what to do, we would not be human. And so admitting that we don't know, we pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. And sometimes the point of the prayer is to remind us that it's just not up to us. It's not under our control. And we pray sometimes because we can't do anything else. And because prayer reminds us that we're not in charge, God is. And it may not tell us what to do, but perhaps it will just keep us from doing something dumb, trying to control something that is beyond our control. There are times when we really don't know what God's will is, but there are times when we know very well, we just don't want to do it. And then the prayer is for wisdom and courage. And when we really don't know, when we are in the midst of prayer and that sentence is a genuine plea for guidance, perhaps we might also remember that Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself." I said last week that the opening words of that prayer in Aramaic are, "Avon debishmaya." It means dad. So while you're praying, remember that opening call. Dad, I need your help. Mom, can we talk? Grandpa, Grandma, I'm calling long distance to ask you. So that in the midst of praying, you remember you are talking with someone who truly loves you. And then pray the prayer again. You'll have many reminders over the next weeks and months to pray this prayer because the coverage of the new young princeling will continue. So, when you are watching it, let it remind you to pray because the kingdom of obsessiveness and power seeking is not what we're praying for. The kingdom of heaven is here around you, and where God is, love is also. May it be so. And so we're going to sing a hymn that Lisa actually asked for, and it's a great one for this subject. It's called "Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God," 356 in Voices United.